why do people give samples out? Or why do you take samples? Because they're free. Because you're hungry. I actually saw a posting on the website, on Google someplace, that was how to get a free meal at Costco. But this idea of samples, the reason they do it, the reason we do it, is because it's free and it's usually at least somewhat pleasant to taste. But the reason they're doing it is to show you that something exists. I never knew there was bacon-wrapped cheese sausage balls, you know, and so now I know, and so I might be interested in that. They want you to know that it exists. They want you to taste it so that you might actually want some, and they want you to want it enough that you actually part with the money to get it, that you would spend money on it, that you would pay the cost. They want you to want it enough to buy it. How about a test drive? Why do you take a car on a test drive? So you'd know that it exists. This is an El Camino. Did you know it existed? It was a car that had a pickup truck in the back. 1975, I don't know. I won't say it's before my time. A friend of mine had one. But anyway, the idea of going to a car dealership, you got to see what exists. Maybe the thing. Probably also in 1975, I'm not sure. So they want you to know that it exists. They want to convince you that it's desirable. They want to convince you that it's worth the cost. Well, today's passage is about God's kingdom. Is it real? Is it desirable? Is it worth the cost? Why is that even a question? Kingdom of God, obviously it must be. But recall from last week, Jesus was challenging the disciples. He was telling them things that they didn't understand and didn't quite grasp. You might recall that he said that, yes, he was the Messiah, but not the Messiah they expected. He wasn't going to overthrow Rome. He was, in fact, going to be rejected and killed and raised again. And Peter didn't want to hear that. In Matthew, we hear that Peter draws him aside and says, Lord, that's never going to happen to you. What does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me. You are not worried about God's concerns, but man's. You're not thinking about God's concerns. And so Jesus has told them something new about the kingdom that they didn't understand. Is it still real? Is it still worth it? And then he told them that the disciples that wanted to follow him, they had to deny themselves. Now, don't do what you want to do. You have to set aside your desires and take up your cross. Be ready to be persecuted. Be ready to face pain, face harm, physical harm for the kingdom. Is it worth it? In John chapter 6, there came a time in Jesus' teaching where he taught some difficult things for them to grasp, and John 6:66 says that from that time, many didn't follow him anymore. It's not worth it. I didn't sign up for this. At the end of last week's passage, where Jesus has challenged them about who he really is, what it really means to be a Messiah, and what it really means to be a disciple, and what it's going to cost, he ends with this phrase. Then Jesus said, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great grace in our lives. We thank you for your word as you've revealed yourself, as you've allowed us to peek in and be witnesses to what happened at that time with those disciples. And you're challenging us as well. Your kingdom is different than we might want it to be. We don't want to deny ourselves. We want to do it our way and enjoy every moment of it. And yet you call us to follow you, to deny ourselves. So we pray that today's message would be further encouragement. The kingdom is real. It's desirable. And it's worth all that it will take for us to be part of it. We thank you that you've paid that cost. We thank you that we know that whole story of the gospel, how you've made it possible. But still, Lord, it's hard day by day to draw close to you. Teach us now what that looks like and what it means. So we've been in this study of Luke, as Dan DeFrancesco mentioned this morning. We're in the end of Luke chapter 9. And so we'll be watching that in a kind of a video during the DNA time to... Hopefully you'll remember the different pieces and parts that we've talked about up till now so that when you watch it on screen, you go, oh yeah, I remember, that's not what it looks like. There's stuff going on behind that changes my understanding of that compared to how I've seen it in the past. But so today we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 9, 27 through 36. So if you turn there, if you don't have a Bible with you, the Bible in the rack ahead of you is the same one, same translation that I'm looking at here this morning. Let's read the whole passage, and then we'll come back and kind of pick it apart a little bit to put some of the background to it, and then we'll read it again with that mindset, and I think it'll help us understand more what God's trying to teach us in this section of Luke chapter 9. Starting with verse 27, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after these words, he took along Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter and those with him were in a deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with him. As the two men were departing from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." After the voice had spoken, only Jesus was found. They kept silent, and in those days told no one what they had seen. So this passage in Luke, there's a parallel passage in Matthew and Mark, in the same place in Scripture, in all three stories or all three records of it, it goes from this, "You are God's Messiah, yes I am, but I'm going to die and you have to deny yourself." There's some here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. That implies that there are some here who will taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So the disciples, they're not sure which category they're in. Are we going to see it or are we not going to see it? And when's it coming and what does it look like? It's different than they thought. Messiah is different than they thought. They thought he was going to come and get rid of Rome and set up an earthly kingdom. That's not how it's going to be. So let's take it apart a little bit. Let's look at the characters in this narrative, in this particular part of the story. First of all, we have Jesus. He is God's Messiah. Peter just declared it. Jesus didn't deny it. He is God's Messiah. And he goes up on the mountain to pray. Now, he has been traveling. Last week, I filled in for you right before Peter's declaration. Jesus had been back and forth over the Sea of Galilee. He had walked on water. He had healed many people. He went to Tyre and Sidon to get away from the crowds, and even there people were approaching him, "Please heal my daughter, cast out a demon." And then he went back across Galilee, and he fed 4,000 people. He's tuckered, and so he's pulling back from these crowds. He's going up on the mountain to pray. This is Jesus' pattern. Before I get any farther, remember that Jesus is to be our example, and how he works and how he lives and how he walks is how we're supposed to live our lives. So he spends a lot of time in prayer. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, at his baptism, it says he went to be baptized, and as he came up out of the water, he was praying, and the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. So he prayed at his baptism. In Luke chapter 5, after he is healed, after he's healed the leper, and just crowds are coming, just crowds and crowds and crowds, and it says, and he often withdrew by himself to pray. Luke chapter 6, he spends the night in prayer on a mountain, and when he comes down, he chooses his apostles. He has been fellowshipping with God. That's what prayer is. You're just you and God, and Jesus does it all the time. In Luke chapter 9, right before he said to the disciples, "Who did the crowd say I am?" he was praying. Jesus is constantly, frequently, regularly pulling aside to pray. So if he's our example, how are we doing at that? Do you have a regular time? Do you have a time of deep prayer? I mean, I'm sure Jesus was kind of constantly praying as he did things, and as he was ready to heal someone, he was talking to God about those things, but do you withdraw to pray? I would encourage you to do so. So, Jesus, God's Messiah, he lives the way we're to live. He lives as a man with the power of the Holy Spirit in frequent, constant connection with the Father. So we ought to be doing that. The next characters are Peter, John, and James. And we've talked about them before. They're kind of this inner circle. If you go back just a chapter, Luke chapter 8, when Jairus came and said, "My daughter is at death's door," who did Jesus take with him to go in to see Jairus' daughter? Peter, John, and James. And it's the same trio that gets to be part of the prayer time at Gethsemane. And Jesus goes into Gethsemane and he says, "Pray with me. Stay here while I go a little bit further as I withdraw and pray more." And as you remember that story, they fell asleep. Guess what? Same kind of things happening today. But why are they there? Why did Jesus take those three men with him? Because they're to be witnesses. Somebody other than Jesus has to be able to tell everybody else, "We saw this happen." Deuteronomy 19:15 says that a fact is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Jesus brought witnesses with him. That's John, James, and Peter. Now we have two more characters shown here, Moses and Elijah. They just kind of appear, not out of nowhere, but out of the kingdom. And they also appear in glory. Now Moses represents the law, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament covenant. In fact, it's often referred to as the law of Moses. Elijah represents the prophets. He's one of the first of the major prophets, perhaps second only to Samuel. Samuel was kind of that bridge between judges and prophets. And then Elijah comes. And so we have Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophet. Elijah never died. He was taken away in a whirlwind in a chariot. And so he's got this special place. Moses, when he died, the archangel Michael and Satan fought over his body. These are important people in the flow of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. And they are also here to witness Jesus' transfiguration, as we're going to call it, this change that he goes through, this major transition. The Old Testament is handed off. The law and the prophets, here, it's yours, Jesus. Fulfill the law. Moses gave the law. Elijah guarded the law. And now it's time for Jesus to complete his work. And they come and they talk with him about his death, which he's about to accomplish. Do most people accomplish their death? It's another evidence that this is God's work being played out. His plan is being worked out. Jesus accomplished his death because it was necessary to do what God was calling him to do. So we have the characters, the context, that we had the circumstances of following this other event, this sharing of the kingdom being different than you expected, and now we have the context, some things that are mentioned in this passage that you may not have the history of. For instance, the Feast of Tabernacles. There are three annual feasts in the Jewish calendar. The Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall, and it represents or commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't have anywhere to stay. They were just wandering, and so they stayed in lean-tos of sorts, you know, some sort of covering so they wouldn't be in the heat of the sun during the day. And God provided some covering with that cloud that they followed. Just my two cents, I would think maybe that provided a little shade during the day. But they have this annual feast, which is a commemoration of that. The other two feasts are The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is at Passover. Those aren't the same thing. That's the Feast of the First Fruits, when the harvest begins, and before you do anything else, you give the first thing to God. You give it back to him as an offering. But what if the whole harvest just completely dies? You give to God first. I mentioned it when I prayed for the offering. We're to set aside on the first day of the week what we're going to give God and trust him for everything else. So the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the Feast of Pentecost is at the end of harvest. And then you're celebrating all that God has provided through that harvest. So this Feast of Tabernacles is one of three. They build tabernacles, they build booths. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And they spend a week not staying in their house, but staying out in these booths. And it's a grand celebration. And so it's at this time of year that this occurs. And that's likely why Peter is then suggesting, "Hey, let's build three tabernacles. It's It's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's celebrate. The Feast of Tabernacles, not only does it represent the Exodus, but it's also spoken of in the New Kingdom. Zechariah talks about in the New Kingdom, when Jesus is reigning in the Millennial Kingdom, all the nations will come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it all ties into this exchange where the kingdom is coming. Lastly, in the context, there's this question of a cloud. They're on the mountain, and a cloud descends over them, and a voice speaks out of the cloud. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God appears in a cloud. It's not 100% certain that in this passage it's that same kind of cloud, that cloud that the Israelites followed when they came out of Egypt. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night that they followed, that God provided for them. It's referred to as the Shekinah glory, God's presence with them in the form of a cloud. Over and over again. In Exodus, there's this pillar of cloud that leads and protects. When Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, he was in the cloud for 40 days. And when he came out, his face was shining because he had been in God's presence, God's glory. There's a pillar of cloud that descends on the tent of meeting on several occasions to indicate God's presence with his people. In Leviticus, it talks about the high priest is not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies because over the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, God is present in a cloud. In Numbers, there's a cloud when Moses has been trying to manage the entire nation of Israel, and his father-in-law says, you know what, you ought to find some elders that could help you with that. And they choose 70 elders that the people promote and say, these are the folks that we would follow. And a cloud descends, and the spirit of Moses is distributed. The spirit of leadership is distributed to those 70 elders, always in a cloud. Aaron and Miriam, they start to get mouthy about Moses. How come he's so important and we're not? And a cloud shows up. Miriam ends up with leprosy, and then she's healed. God present in a cloud. And at the temple dedication, when Solomon dedicates that beautiful temple he built, a cloud descends on the temple so the people can't go in. It's just so full of God's glory, his presence. And so that's what we're experiencing today, Peter, James, and John on the mountain. So with this background in mind, let's look back at the text. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So if Jesus is about 30, we kind of understand that James and John is probably the youngest of the disciples, so let's pick a number and say he's 20, however old he might have been. He was understood to have been the one who lived the longest, and so let's say he lived to be 100, so 80 years. Sometime in that 80 years, Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is going to be made known to some of you. Who? We don't know. But within 8 days of those words, he calls these three aside, and they go up on the mountain. About 8 days after these words, he took along Peter, John, and James, this inner circle, and he went up on the mountain to pray, as he often went up to pray, as he wanted to spend time with the Father. As he was praying, in the midst of being close to God, in the midst of drawing close to God, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Matthew and Mark use the term, he was transfigured. He changed. God's glory began to be shown through Christ. Up until now, he has lived and worked and walked as a man with the Holy Spirit with him, but kind of veiled. The truth that he was also God was kind of hidden. But at this time, on the mountain, it is exposed. And Peter, John, and James get a chance to see it. They're eyewitnesses of it. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. They appear in glory because that's where they came from. They've been dead for years. Well, Moses has. Elijah hasn't died. But he's been with God, and now they've returned, and so they also demonstrate or exhibit some level of glory. These two men, Moses and Elijah, are talking with him. They appear in glory, and we're speaking of his death, his exodus. Remember, the Feast of Tabernacles relates back to the Exodus. The same term. They were speaking of his exodus, his leaving earth, his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, he's already told his disciples he's going to be rejected by the leaders, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised the third day. Later on, he tells them, I have to go to Jerusalem to do that. But Moses and Elijah are apparently familiar with that plan, and so they're talking with him about his death, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter, John, and James, while this is going on, while Jesus is praying, apparently they are kind of overcome with sleep. Why would that be? When do you get sleepy? They've just been ministering with Jesus. Maybe they're tuckered as well. They're on a mountain. It's nice fresh air. Maybe that's part of it. But they've also been told what you thought you knew about a Messiah isn't right, and you're going to suffer if you want to follow. Maybe they were just saddened, confused, overwhelmed. I'm not sure what the right emotion is, but it says they were in a deep sleep. Other translations say they were overcome with sleep or overwhelmed by sleep. But when they became fully awake, what did they see? They saw his glory. And the two men who were standing with him. So there was this bright visage of Jesus Christ, still apparently recognizable, but bright. His clothes were bright. His glory even affected the clothes that he was wearing. And the two men standing with him. Now, it doesn't say here how they came to understand that it was Moses and Elijah. I don't think they had name tags. Hello, my name is. Maybe Jesus introduced them. Maybe they introduced themselves. Maybe God revealed it to them, I'll say supernaturally. But they're aware. There's Moses and Elijah. So as those two men, Moses and Elijah, are departing from Jesus, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. It's so encouraging. You told us the kingdom's not what we expected it to be. You told us we're going to be persecuted and we're going to face harm. But now we get a glimpse of the kingdom. We get a glimpse of your glory. It's good for us to be here. Is it good for you to be here today? Are you here to hear about God's love for you and God's plan in your life and his challenge to live for him, to deny yourself? And is that a good thing, or do you see that as, oh, every week I come and they tell me I'm supposed to be different? We're supposed to be what God wants us to be. And he wants to help us be that. And it's his power that brings it about. If we go back just a minute, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. It didn't say he changed the appearance of his face. This is what God's doing in him as he allows his glory to show. When we're changed because of it's God's work in us. We don't work up the strength to be more like Jesus. We surrender ourselves and deny ourselves, and he makes us more like Jesus. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. Let's celebrate this Exodus. Let's celebrate the kingdom. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We're just happy to be here. James, John, and I, we'll sleep on the rocks. We don't need a tabernacle. But for the three of you, these glorious persons, and then Scripture tells us, but he didn't know what he's talking about. He wakes up and is just amazed by what happens, and first thing that comes to mind, let's build three tabernacles. He doesn't really understand what he's saying. But while he was saying this, we add one more character to our story. God shows up. The cloud shows up. God's glory present in the cloud. While he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. They became afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." When Jesus was baptized, I mentioned that when he came up out of the water, he was praying. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, my beloved son. In him I'm well pleased." And so at that point, God is kind of initiating Jesus' ministry on earth. This is my son. You know, I'm pleased with how he is serving. But now it's changed, and he's actually kind of talking to the disciples. "This is my son. Listen to him. You want to know what the kingdom's really like? You want to know what it means to deny yourself and walk with God? Listen to him." After the voice had spoken, only Jesus was found. In that appearance of the cloud descending on the mountain, at some point during that process, Moses and Elijah leave the scene. Only Jesus is left. They kept silent, James, Peter, and John. They kept silent, and in those days told no one what they had seen. They told no one what they were seeing. Just previously, when Peter had declared, you know, who do you say that I am? You're God's Messiah. Don't tell anybody. The world is not ready to hear that I'm the Messiah because they don't understand what the Messiah is. The world's not ready to hear that I was glorified on the mountain, that Moses and Elijah showed up. They're not ready because they don't understand what that means. So they were instructed not to tell anyone. But they were eyewitnesses. And in those days, they told no one, but later they did. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Way past Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1032. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. This is where Peter talks about what he experienced on the mountain. For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him." That's a quote from Jesus' baptism. We saw it at the beginning. We saw his glory when God declared that he was his son. In verse 18, and we heard this voice, the same voice, we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it. As to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You would do well to pay attention to it. Listen to him. Jesus Christ is God's Son. Listen to him. You would do well to pay attention to it. So that's Peter's eyewitness account. If you would turn to John chapter 1, we'll see John's eyewitness account. You're familiar with the first half of this verse, I'm sure. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Because Peter and John and James had been exposed to what Jesus had done, what had been exposed by God, what had been declared by God on the mountain, they had the confidence, they had the courage to be his disciples going forward, his apostles. Peter and John were thrown in jail, etc. But they had that courage because they had been allowed to see what God wanted to reveal to them. What about James? If you could turn to Acts chapter 12. What is James's testimony about all this? Acts 12, 1 and 2. About that time, King Herod, this is King Herod Agrippa, the son of King Herod Antipas, I believe, certainly the grandson of Herod the Great. About that time, King Herod Agrippa cruelly attacked some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, John's brother, with the sword. So what's James's testimony? What's his eyewitness account? Jesus said we had to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And for James, taking up his cross meant that he was killed. Following Jesus is not always easy. Following Jesus is not always, and everything's going to work out fine on this earth. Is everything going to work out fine? Absolutely. He is king, he is sovereign, he is going to provide us eternal joy, eternal presence with him. We might have to go through some things in the meantime. Let's not be confused by that. As we talked last week, we've got to get this right. Yes, there are things we have to go through, and yes, God is sovereign over them. And he will show his love not only around them, but through them. James's testimony is a little different than Peter's and John's. So we have this eyewitness account of Christ's glory, kind of a glimpse into the kingdom. Now, I must say there's some commentators who say that really wasn't the kingdom yet. The kingdom really came when Jesus was resurrected. Or the kingdom really came when Jesus ascended into heaven. Or the kingdom really came when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. I would suggest to you all of those things are evidence of God's kingdom. His power on earth, his power in the lives of those who serve and follow him. But we have this eyewitness account from James and John. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only of the Father. What about the kingdom? It's real. It's desirable. And it's worth the cost. So we have Peter and John's eyewitness account. Then we have Christ's example. He had been ministering to crowds, and so he withdrew to be with God to pray. And while he was spending time with God, he was changed. He was transfigured. That's the example that he sets for us. That we're to spend time with God. And last, we have God's instruction to listen to him. And in Scripture, when you hear the instruction to listen, it's not just to hear the words, but to hear and obey. We've talked about this earlier in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? You've heard me say them. You've been listening, but you're not doing them. So you're really not listening. You're really not denying yourself. You're not doing what I'm asking you to do. Why do you call me Lord if you will not do those things? Or in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I go to church. I listen to what the preacher says. I'm listening. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself to think that you're following God if you're the extent of your following is to hear the words. We have to do, have to implement what he teaches us to do. So what will happen when we listen to him? Back to Jesus' example, we too will be transformed. You understand that's God's plan for you. Romans 8:29 says it's his desire that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll start with verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let it have an impact in your life to cause you to be something different than what God would have you be. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed. Passive tense, it's God's work in us. Be transformed. Same word, transfigured. From Matthew and Mark, when they said Jesus was transfigured, this is the same word, that we are to be transfigured. Be transformed or transfigured by the renewing of your mind. What you put into your mind, what are you listening to? Listen to him. Renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. When we are changed, when we allow God to work in us so that we are transfigured and changed into the form that he would have us in, as opposed to the form that the world would conform us to, then we'll be able to look at situations and circumstances and know what God's will is. How many of you have ever asked the question, I wonder what God's will is in this situation? Oh, come on, raise your hands. We always ask that question. What does God want me to do? Well, renewing of your mind. Listen to him. We are to be transfigured. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, several pages farther on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled faces, as opposed to Moses who had that veil over his face when he came down from the mountain, we all, with unveiled faces, are reflecting the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. It's a progression. He doesn't snap his fingers and all of a sudden we're just like Jesus. Why he doesn't do it that way? I don't know. He is sovereign king. He chooses to do it from glory to glory to glory as he makes these changes in our lives. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God's Holy Spirit lives within us, and he's at work in us to change us from glory to glory, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, not conformed to the world. So Jesus has provided for us a glimpse of the kingdom. It's real. It's desirable. And it's worth the cost. In fact, he's given us a down payment. The fact that he was able to deliver that glimpse of the kingdom is a guarantee that he will continue and will deliver the complete kingdom in his time, in our lives. It's just a down payment. There's another down payment mentioned in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit comes to live with us, that's a down payment of what God wants to do in us. So he's given us a glimpse. He's given us a down payment. He's given us an example to spend time with God in prayer. As he was transfigured, so are we to be changed. His transfiguration took place as he prayed, as he spent time with the Father, as he submitted himself to God's plan and purpose. Listen to him. As we listen, we become more and more convinced that the kingdom is real, it is desirable, and it's worth the cost, whatever that cost might be. So are you listening? Let me ask you a different question. What would it look like in your life if you were listening? Are there times when you hear God speak to you, you read something in the Bible, you said, this should change how I behave, this should change how I think, this should change my attitudes, and we say, but I don't want to. What would it look like in your life if you were listening with the intent to obey, to allow him? We can't change ourselves, but we allow him. Both of those verses that say, be transformed, it's passive voice, it's God's work in us, but we have to allow him to do so. He doesn't force it, he invites us. And so you're invited this morning to respond to that. How will you respond to the fact that God has exposed to you, has revealed to you in his word, the fact that there is a kingdom that you are invited to be part of? How will you respond to that today? Every one of you is in a different place in your walk with Jesus, I'm sure of it. Every one of you, no matter where you are in your walk with Jesus, there's something beyond. There's something more that Jesus would have you be, that Jesus, God would have changed in you to transform you, to conform you to the image of Christ. So what's that look like today? What's that next step that he would change in you from the glory you're in to the glory he wants you to be? What role do you have in that? Listen to him. Spend time in prayer. I would encourage you, if you don't have a time, pick one right now. Say, Wednesday at 9 o'clock p.m., I'm going to sit down and I'm going to pray. Whatever time it is, whatever works for you, something different than you've been doing, something more significant in terms of the time commitment you want to make. I want to be with Jesus. I want to listen to him.